If you're able, please stand for the reading of Stephen's scripture text. This morning is taken from 2 Samuel, all of chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all of Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Jetham and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul, and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon of Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came to the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on the bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Araboth all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told him, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when the wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged him beside the pool at Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Stephen?
You may all be seated. Well, I know the elders are thrilled to be back into 2 Samuel and reading some of those passages. I know the names and the topics of these passages are always surprising and interesting. But this morning, as you have noticed, we're back into 2 Samuel. We were there in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the spring looking at the rise of King David. And now throughout the rest of the fall, we're going to be looking at the reign of King David and 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at not only who this man is, but how he points us towards Christ, how he points us towards the godly king that we need in our own lives. Now this morning, as we get back into the story of David, it's been several months since we've been there, and the story has gone like this. The people of God desperately needed a king to rule them the way God ruled. But the first king they picked, King Saul, was truly just like the rest of the people. He ruled the way he wanted to go. He used God only when God was convenient. And so Saul has died and is no longer king. David's been appointed king, but he has been waiting years and years to actually become king. He has gone through trials and challenges and adversity for time and time again. Finally, this morning, there is one obstacle left before David can become king over all of Israel. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how did David overcome this one last and final obstacle? Before we answer that, though, let's spend a moment and pray for the word. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we come to you with our own ideas, with our own thoughts, with the way that we think things work best. And I pray as we come to your word that you would show us how you work, that you would show us the way that you have called us to live, and that you give us a taste and hunger for that as we dive in. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, there were 10 seconds left in the game. The ball was on the 50-yard line, and there was time only for one last play, a Hail Mary into the end zone. I was the quarterback of the team. I was the captain of the team, and it was my job to make sure that we won, and all the pressure was riding on my shoulders. I only had one problem. My best receiver on the team, my speediest guy with the best hands, stood only 4'6" tall. And he was guarded by the other team's new star. His name was Sean, and he stood a monstrous 5'4" tall. Now, it was fourth grade recess, and I didn't need to win the game only because I wanted to win and I was the captain, but I needed to beat Sean. Sean was the new guy at the school, and he was better at football than me. And not only was he better at football than me, he was a show-off and he was a bit of a jerk. So I needed to beat Sean at football. So I took the snap with the 10 kids watching the game. My receiver ran down the field. I took a few steps back and threw a tight spiral, straight and true. It was going right into my receiver's hands until at the very last minute, Sean swooped in and picked off the ball in the end zone. But that wasn't the worst of it. Sean started running the ball back to score a touchdown for the other team to win the game. One by one, he outran all the players on my team. At the final moment, it was just me and Sean. I couldn't let him win. There was just one more problem. Sean was way faster than I was. He quickly got by me. He was going towards the open end zone. But I knew, as the captain, I had to win. And I knew that Sean was a jerk. And I knew that football is a brutal sport, so you're allowed to be brutal, right? And I knew that I needed to win at all costs. And I knew that, you know, it's okay to do whatever it takes to win. So I did something very illegal in cheating. I kicked him from behind as hard as I could and tripped him 1 yard short of the goal to save the game. Now, as your pastor just admits that, what do you think about that? Do you think that that was an okay decision to make? Do you think that that was an okay thing for somebody who's going to be a pastor or any Christian to do? You've heard the phrase, the ends justify the means. As Christians, can we say that that's true? Can we say that the ends justify the means? That as long as you accomplish your goal, you can do it however you want. That as long as you're trying to accomplish something good, like saving the game and helping your team, you can do whatever it takes to do that. This morning, we enter the story of two men who are faced with a similar dilemma. They've got a goal ahead of them that seems like a good goal, a good thing to do, and they're trying to decide, is it okay to do it any way we want? Does it matter how we accomplish that goal? This morning, as we ask that question, many of us have been in that place. Have you ever been tempted to cut corners to get a job done? Have you ever been tempted to tell a very small white lie to make an uncomfortable situation just a little bit more comfortable? Have you ever been stuck between having success with compromise or failure with integrity? Have you ever had to decide between doing the job right or rushing it? What if it takes just a little bit of sin to accomplish something really good? What do you do in that moment? In our story today, these two men decided that a little bit of shady work was worth accomplishing a good goal. Is that an acceptable decision? As a Christian, have you wrestled with this? When have you wrestled with this? Do the ends justify the means? As we take that question to Scripture this morning, the answer is a resounding no. When we look at what the Bible says, one of the themes that comes through over and over again is that God cares deeply for the heart. God cares about our hearts. Scripture says that sinful motives are never acceptable, no matter what good goal they accomplish, no matter what good deed they are used for. That's why when David is picked to be king by God in 1 Samuel 16, God reminds the prophet Samuel that he doesn't look at outward appearances the way people do, but rather that he looks at the heart. That is what God is after. God cares about the heart. He wants us to do the right thing for the right reasons. And so this morning, if God cares so deeply about our hearts, if he cares so deeply about our motives and our intentions, how do we serve God with the right heart? If our goal is to serve God, how do we make sure that we're doing it with the right heart? That's what we're going to look at. As we follow David in the story, there's clearly two different paths in the story. There's the path of these two men and the path of David, and we're going to look at both of those. And David, through the end of the story, comes out making the right decisions. He comes out doing the right thing for the right reason. So we want to ask the question, how did he do that? And the first way that David does that is by resisting the ways of the world. David resists the way that the world does things. Now, when I say that, we have to define what we mean by the world. People use that word, the world, to define all sorts of things, from sin, from doing things in a godless way, to watching TV. It can mean so many different things. So when we say the world, we mean the system of thinking that does not include God, the way of living life that does not include God in that equation. And so what David does is he resists that. And so the question is, how is he able to do that? The first way David's able to do that is he realizes how much the world rubs off on people. If we're not aware of how much the world influences us, then throughout our lives, even as Christians, we'll begin to function the way the world functions. Our story this morning tells the story of two men, Baana and Rechab, who are a product of the world they live in. These two men are unaware of how much the world has rubbed off on them. Now, as you read this story and as Richard read it, if you could get over the hard names and some of the gruesome details, the story might seem a little bit repetitive. There might seem like there were some really weird details thrown in there. But all of this is on purpose. The writer wants us to see a few important things. He's leaving us some subtle hints, even some sarcastic hints, so that we can see how much the world has rubbed off on these two men. In the beginning of the story, he gives us three particular hints that are very important. The first thing he tells us is that these two men are from the tribe of Benjamin. Here's why that's important. He's saying, these guys, before I tell you anything else about them, they're from the family that Saul's from. Remember, Saul's the king who lives his life the way he wants to live it, not God's way. So he's saying they're from that group of people. But then he gives us another detail. They work for Saul's son, King Ishbosheth. So not only are they part of that family, but they've embraced the way that that family functions. And they work for this guy who has rejected God's king, David. And then he gives us a third clue. He tells us that these guys are involved in a bad pattern. Before they're introduced, we're told one story, and then after they're introduced, we're told another small story. Here's what these stories tell us. Before we get their names, we're told that King Ishbosheth, who they work for, lost his courage. The Hebrew means that he literally dropped his hands. You can imagine somebody who's discouraged, and they drop their hands to the ground. So their own king, because of the way he's lived, has lost courage. And then after their story, we're told that the only good man in that entire household, Jonathan, who was David's friend, his only surviving child, Mephibosheth, who is the only, we might say, good heir in that whole household, was dropped in the hurry to get away and has been crippled. So the picture is the strongest man in their household has lost courage, and the only person in the household who comes from good stock has suffered a great tragedy because of how this family functions. It's a bad picture that we get about these men. The writer is saying, can you see this? Do you see, before anything else happens, that these guys are part of a bad system? Something bad is going to happen with these guys. The writer wants us to realize that if we want to serve God with the right heart, we have to be aware of the way that the world rubs off on us, the world that's around us. My brother has a dog named Max. His full name is Maximus, after the gladiator. And he's a boxer, and he's this great, fun dog. But Max has a problem. Max has a horrible shedding problem. The hairs on this dog are like needles. Not that they're sharp, but that they worm their way in your clothes. And if you're around him for 5 seconds, you're covered in red fur from Max. And the question when you're around Max is, it's not if you're going to get covered in fur, it's when are you going to realize it. I would hang out at my brother's house, not even see the dog, and 5 hours later, I look down and I'm red. My black pants are red, or my jeans are red from the hair on this dog. His hair rubs off on everything, and it infects everything that's around it. It's kind of one downer in having a dog that sheds like that. Now, what the author's helping us see here is that's what the world does. The question isn't, does the world rub off on you? Of course it does. We live in the world. The question is, are you aware of how the world influences you? Are you aware of how it rubs off on you? But David knows more than that. It's not just that the world rubs off on us. It's also that we like the world. We like the stuff that does rub off on us. It's very attractive to us. These two men in the story, we could easily kind of paint them as bad guys or idiots. But they're not idiots. These are smart, very normal people. They're serving King Ishbosheth, and they're captains in the army. These are fighting guys who many of us on a level of masculinity would respect and say, those are tough dudes. But they're smart. They can read the writing on the wall, and they know that their king is losing and King David is winning. And so they put the pieces together and say, look, we're on the losing side. Our options are not looking good. And they realize that they basically have three options. They can stay working with their king, and they can die in battle, which there may be honor in that, but they don't want to die. They could defect to David, which might be the right thing to do. We would say it's the right thing to do. But they're going to lose all of their status as captains. They're not going to have any power within David's army. So these men decide, taking after their king Ishbosheth and taking after the way Saul functions, that they need to find a solution where they can keep everything, when they can have everything they want. And that's where we get to verse 5 and 7 in our story. We're going to read that. We come across their plan. Here's what it says. Now the sons of Reman the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night. We'll stop there. As we read the story, these guys' plan goes pretty smoothly. They decide, you know what? We need to kill this guy, bring his head to David, then we'll still be alive, and David will honor us, and we'll have a great place in his army. It sounds like a genius plan, and it goes smoothly. There's no hiccups. Nobody catches them. The king's asleep. Nobody stops them. They're able to escape. Everything works great in their eyes. But if you notice, that story repeats itself. In English, if we wrote a story like this and it repeated itself, told the story once and then told it again, we'd say that's bad writing. That's not good English. But we have to remember this was written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, when there's repetition like that, the author's saying, I want you to see this. I really want you to see this. Instead of using an exclamation mark or something like that, he's saying, make sure you get what's going on here. Their plan looks like it's going smoothly, but the writer's saying, look how brave these guys are. They have to pretend, even though they're soldiers, that they're eating lunch to do what they're about to do. They have to use a disguise, basically. He says, you want to see how brave these guys are? They kill their own king. They don't kill an enemy king, they kill their own king. You want to see how brave these guys are? They go in while he's taking a nap. They're so brave, they go into his bedroom and they stab him in the stomach and then they run away all night like scared little kids. These guys are not brave. The author doesn't have to tell us that what they're doing is wrong. By repeating the story like this and emphasizing what they did, he's saying, look, these guys like the way the world functions, but it is not going to end well for them. Many years ago, it was a beautiful day in southern France, and the most powerful Christian in the world at that time was giving a speech to thousands of people, and this speech would change the course of history for Christendom forever. The man's name who was giving the speech was Pope Urban II. He was sharing with all of these people listening to them one very good goal. He said, all of us must have the goal in life to make Christ look good. And what Christian could disagree with that goal? And he said, on top of that, it's our duty as Christians to look out for other Christians and to help Christians who are in need. Again, who could disagree with a goal like that? The problem was that from there on in the speech, there were some issues that arose. The Pope said that the ways that this crowd was going to do that, serve Christ and help their Christian brothers, was by protecting a Christian nation that was being overrun by Muslims. Again, it sounds like a very good idea. And he said the other way they were going to do that was by recapturing the Holy Lands to make sure that these great sites from the Bible weren't destroyed by Muslims. Again, it's something that sounds pretty decent. But as he gave his speech and he shared motivations for each people in the crowd, listen to the different motives he gave. When he spoke to the religious in the crowd, he said, you should do this because the Bible calls you to pick up your crosses and follow Jesus. When he spoke to those in the crowd who were very worried about their salvation, he said, you should do this, and if you do this, all of your sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven on the spot. When he spoke to the wealthy in the crowd, he said, look, if you donate money for this cause, I promise a huge return on your investment. When he spoke to the warriors and the knights in the crowd, he said this, there is valor and honor in doing this. If you want to gain valor as a knight, go on this battle. As he spoke to the ambitious in the crowd, he said, if you go and fight for me, I'll give you great lands in the Holy Land. And as he spoke to everybody conveniently, he said, if you all do this and listen to me, you'll have the best leader you've ever had in your lives, basically me. Those were the motivations that Pope Urban II gave the crowd. Now, as we look back on this event, we could say, look, the goal was good. We want to make Christ look good. We want to help other Christians. But the motivations were not. And here's what the result was. His speech worked. Jerusalem was recaptured for a time, but thousands upon thousands of Christians died on the ways to the crusade. Thousands more died in battle. When the adults failed, they actually sent kids to fight these battles. And these children died on the way or were captured and made into slaves for the rest of their lives. These Christians going on the crusades stopped at each town and would pillage the town and burn it, even if Christians lived in the town. When they got to this Christian nation they were going to help, they actually lied to this nation and then decided they wanted to take it over and make it their own country. When they actually captured Jerusalem for a short time, they took all of the women and children, whether Jewish or Muslim, and killed them and did far worse things. No matter how good the goal was that was set before these people, not having the right motivation made this one of the darkest moments in Christian history. It is so important that we serve God for the right reasons. You know, as we think about this, we need to make sure as Christians that we ask ourselves the right questions before we do things in the service of God. We so easily forget how much the world rubs off on us and how much that we actually like the way the world works. And so we ask these questions. We say, will it work? Will it get things done? Is it effective? Will it accomplish my goals? Does it work for me? Does it work for my family? And what we're doing when we do that is forgetting to ask the right questions. We're forgetting to ask, is this right? Does this please my Lord? Is this the right way to do the right thing at the right time? Why am I eager to do this? What's my motivation? Why am I really after doing this? These two men in our story today, Baana and Rechab, don't stop to ask those questions. Instead, they ask the questions, will it work? Will it be effective? Will it help me? They don't leave God in the equation. If we want to serve God with the right heart, we have to resist the way that the world operates. But here's the thing as Christians. Christians must be known for what we are for much more than that we are known for what we are against. We can't just resist the way that the world does things and stop there. The second half of the equation is that we must embrace the way that God works. We must do things the way that God does things. And for David in the story, this starts with him knowing the way that God works. Now, as these two men, Baana and Rechab, come running to David and they're bringing the head of this king, listen to how they tell David what they've done. Listen to how they interpret their actions. They've got a very good way of explaining what they've done. Let's read verse 8. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. Do you hear how they wrap this up in a nice bow? Basically, what these guys are saying to David is, look, we're God's helpers. We work for the guy upstairs, and we've come to destroy your enemy for you. How nice of us to do that for you. If you want to, I guess you could reward us. I guess you could praise us, but we're really just serving God. Now, David knows this is not the way that God works. This is not the way God functions. These men have used theology to cover up their sin. As one Bible scholar said about this passage, these men come to David with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. How often in the church and within Christianity do we use nice words, theological words, words about God to cover up the way we do things to help ourselves? But David's not going to buy this. And the reason we know that is in starting in verse 9, there's one word that starts that verse. It doesn't say and. It doesn't say so. Rather, the word says but. The writer of Scripture is telling us, look, this is how these guys present it, but David is not going to go that route. David is going to go a different way because he knows the way that the Lord works. In fact, David doesn't just know how God works, but David worships the way that God works. David knows who he's supposed to worship and who he's not supposed to worship. So starting in verse 9, here's what David says back to the men. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversary. Got to stop there for one moment. What David is using here is a formal vow. As the Lord lives is saying something like, I promise to God, or when it comes to God, this is how it works. What David is saying is not, okay, guys, thank you. Let me give you a hug. Here's a reward. Work for me. He's saying to everybody around him who's listening, stop. God does live. God does work. But look, God has saved me from every adversary in my entire life. Think about what we know about David from last spring. Who saved David from the bear and the lion when he was a shepherd? It was the Lord. Who saved David from Goliath the Philistine? It was the Lord. Who saved David from armies of Philistines and Amalekites and King Saul? It was the Lord. David says, I know how the Lord works, and I don't need henchmen like you to sin and cowardly murder people in their bed and then bring it to me, trying to get a reward, and then saying, praise be to God, this is how God works. David says, I am going to have none of that. David continues in verse 10 and 11 and says, look, when somebody told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David's saying, look, a guy came to me not too long ago and said that he killed King Saul and thought I'd be happy. But that man murdered the anointed king of God. That is never an okay thing. That's not how I work. If God's going to give me his kingdom, I'm going to receive it. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to use God. I'm not going to use murder. I'm not going to use scheming. I'm not going to use lying. We're going to do this the right way. And God is going to provide this in the right way. Michael Platt was known as the Top Gun of the seas. If you've seen the movie Top Gun, that gives you a picture for the type of guy that Michael Platt was. He single-handedly sailed massive 60-foot sailboats around the world and races at dazzling speeds, at least when it comes to a sailboat. And Michael Platt was not called Top Gun for any reason. He was, for no reason, he was good at what he did. Not only was he one of the best American racers, but he was one of the few Americans who could beat the French in these races, which every American loves when we beat the French. So Michael Platt was good. His prize boat was the Coyote. This boat was a hybrid sailboat. It was lighter than other boats, it was faster than other boats, and it cost about four times more than other boats. In October of 1992, Michael Platt took the Coyote to New York Harbor and set off to sail to France, where he would begin one final, in his eyes, championship race against the French around the globe in these sailboats to prove once and for all that he was the best at what he did. But that's when something happened. About a third of the way across the Atlantic Ocean, Michael's girlfriend and family lost contact with him. The radio communication went out, the GPS went out, they couldn't communicate with him. 32 days later, rescue boats found the Coyote upside down in the Atlantic Ocean, empty. Michael wasn't gone. But the surprising thing was that the boat was unscratched. The paint was perfect, nothing inside of the ship in the hole was damaged. There was nothing gone except for one thing. The massive 8,400-pound lead bulb weight that sat at the bottom of that sailboat was completely missing. To this day, they don't know if a rogue whale knocked that weight off, whether sea garbage dragged it off, or whether there was a design flaw and it just fell off. But it was perfectly missing, no paint scratch, just completely gone. I'm not an expert in sailboating. I've actually never been on a sailboat. But I know that you have to have more weight under the ship than on top of the water for a ship to stay afloat. And no matter how good of a sailor Michael Platt was, possibly the best American ever, and no matter how good of a boat the Coyote was, when there was more weight above the water than below the water, his ship was doomed from the start. He could not continue his race because he didn't have what he needed. As Christians, when we ask the question, how, like David, can we continue to follow God? Can we embrace his ways? Can we stay steadfast in following God? How can we do that? What do we need to do that? How do we do the right thing for the right reason at the right time when it's so tempting to speed things up? When it's so tempting to do things our ways? When it's so tempting when we're facing failure to fix it? Or when we're facing success and our confidence grows in the way that we understand how we do things? How do we do that? And the answer that this story shows us from David and also from Michael Platt is that we need to know who our anchor is. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. If you are anchored to the Lord, that keeps the boat afloat. That keeps you going on the path that you need to go on. When a boat does not have that anchor, no matter how well you do it, no matter how much skill and wisdom you have, if the Lord is not that anchor, that boat is going to capsize. When you face difficult situations, it matters what your anchor is. For many people, that anchor is success. It's knowing that you can do a good job. It's knowing that I'm an all right guy. It's knowing that I go to church and read my Bible. It's knowing that at one time and at one place, I was serious about Jesus, so now I'm good. But the picture that we get here for David is a day-by-day dependence upon the anchor that is the Lord. The encouragement for Christians is this, is that you can't lose that anchor. There's no rogue whale that will come up and take the Lord away from you. You have the Lord when you are his follower. But the challenge is this. David has the Lord, but in the next few weeks, we're going to see David loses sight of that anchor. David jumps out of the ship from that anchor and for a time decides he's going to go his own way before the Lord brings him back. And there are consequences for doing so. As Christians, we must make sure that we cling to the anchor that is the Lord. This morning, we've asked the question over and over again, do the ends justify the means? And I want to finish that story about playing football in fourth grade. It was one of my most heroic moments, I thought, throwing that ball, and all my dreams crashed to the ground when it was intercepted. As I had that final decision to make about whether to trip that guy, Sean, who was a jerk, I knew it was the right decision until I actually tripped him. As I stuck out my leg to trip him, our legs got tangled. Sean did fall harmlessly to the ground, but it spun me around backwards, and I landed on my back, my arm striking a rock and actually breaking my arm. And I was quickly on my way to the hospital to get a cast. I quickly learned that compromising does have consequences. I didn't need anybody to tell me that. I didn't need to go to church to hear that. It was clear in my mind that going a path other than God's has consequences. Maybe not right away, but in this case, it definitely did. The word is clear when it comes to that. God cares deeply for our hearts. He wants us to follow him and do the right thing for the right reason. One of the ways we do this is by realizing how much the world influences us and being aware of that. The other way is by clinging to God and embracing him. But as we wrap all that together, some of you are still saying, what about the end of this story? What about that really gruesome last verse that we read? Are you going to conveniently skip over it? Because, you know, church is supposed to be happy and fun and we want to leave in a good mood, so let's just skip over it. Or are we going to talk about it? And the answer is obviously we're going to talk about it. So let's read that last verse. Verse 12 says this, "And David commanded his young men, and they killed the brothers, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them besides the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron." That's a pretty gruesome ending to a story. It's a pretty depressing or distressing story. It's not one that's illustrated in any children's Bible that I know of. So what do we do with it? We could say, well, these guys are jerks, they got what they deserve, but that's too easy of an answer. We could say it's a really good imagery because earlier it said that their king lost his courage and his hands fell down, and now in Hebrew it literally says their hands fell off. So, hey, it's good writing, but you know, we're not really concerned with the writing here. What really is going on at the end of the story? And the answer is that we have to remember and see who David is. David in Scripture, in this point in time in history, is God's man who has been called to show us the way that God works to bring about righteousness and justice in the world. David, at the end of the story, brings true justice to the wicked. What he does with these men is he shows everybody in Israel, and as far as the message will go, that living against God's ways has consequences in this life and the next. Sin is a bad deal. And not only affects the people you sin against, it affects yourselves. David was making it clear, this kingdom will not function like this. We will follow the Lord. But it's not just about the justice for these men. David gives justice to the fallen king Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's not a great guy. David probably didn't care for him. But the last verse tells us that David took his head and gave him an honorable burial. And that culture, far more than ours, how you were buried meant a lot. Not just to you, but to your family and your family's reputation. And David is saying, look, how this man died was wrong. And so David gives him honor by giving him a good burial. David is saying, there is justice even in this life to be found. This is all true because David isn't just some guy. David is a man in the Bible called to point us towards somebody greater than himself. This is a preview of the far-reaching justice that Jesus will bring when he returns on this earth. And Jesus will bring justice not only for the oppressor, but also for the oppressed. May we praise God as Christians this morning that we don't have to fear that day of justice because the Lord has forgiven our sins and we are not his enemies. We are his children. And may we also praise him that he does what is right. May we praise God that those who murder and kill and oppress and commit genocide and infanticide and racism and hatred will deal with a just God one day. That our brothers in South Sudan who are being killed for the gospel will receive justice. That those who have been oppressed and hurt and pushed down and beat down their whole lives, when they take that to Christ, they will find rest for their souls. That they will find justice. And here's the thing. May we praise God that he always does the right thing at the right time for the right reason. And this morning, as we see that as the gospel of what he has done for us, may we be encouraged to go and do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that while we were your enemies, that while we have done even the wrong things for the wrong reasons, not even the right things, that you came with your gospel and you brought us to you, that you forgave us with your grace. And we thank you for that grace, not only that it forgives us, but it shows us the path that we can walk on, that we can walk in this life seeking to do things with the right heart, for the right reason, with the right motivation, because that's how you work. And that's the power that your grace has given us to follow in your path. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.